All right. Hey, well, just a quick review. And we've got to really just dive in here because I've got a lot of points here to cover, which is nothing new for you men. But we've been studying how to study the Bible. I think this is going on part five, and we're in sort of our last of these three foundational hermeneutical principles for interpreting scripture. But we're camping out here because, in many ways, all of what we do when we approach the text of Scripture flows from the fact that it's a document that is written by God and by men. So we've been in this third foundational principle for, I guess, a few weeks now. We're going to continue on in that. Of course, as I admitted to you before, I've hidden several principles within these three. So I think I was thinking at the end, what I'll do is put into one or two slides all the principles that I've sort of disguised from you men and give them to you if that would be helpful at all. So, but it really, you can see these as non-negotiable convictions that we have to have. Convictions that are going to govern the way we come to this, come to understand and study the text of Scripture. Because as I said before, we can really run through a process, which as you've already probably seen, is not really a step-by-step process, before we can look at the how, we have to look at these other things, these principles. These are the rules that end up governing the game. These are, that is what hermeneutics is, really, the principles that determine our practice, which when you move into the practice of it, you get into what we call exegesis, as opposed to hermeneutics. So it's appropriate in a study of hermeneutics that we camp out on these principles. And so we covered single meaning, we covered authorial intent. We're looking at the inspiration of Scripture. Just to remind you, here's how Walt Kaiser puts it: the Bible must not only be understood historically, culturally, grammatically, syntactically, and critically, it must be appreciated for its vertical axis as well as its horizontal orientation. And that summarizes really what we've been trying to capture here in the inspiration of Scripture. We read the Bible not just merely as a human document, though it is, as we'll see in the coming weeks. We read it as a divine document. And so this morning, I want to finish out this vertical axis. Rather than just stating the fact that, hey, look, we must read the Bible as though it were written by God, I want us to actually think about what that means. I want us to see how then acknowledging the divine authorship of Scripture should impact us as we come to study the text. Because that's the question, right? Practically speaking, we can all say, what church is not going to say, hey, this is a divine book? At the end of the day, the question is, what do we mean by that? And how exactly does that frame up our study of it? What do we mean when we say that we should interpret Scripture knowing that it is ultimately from God? And so I want to do that this morning by giving you six hermeneutical implications of divine authorship. And I don't want to just argue for these, and hopefully you here attending Twin City Bible Church would affirm all of these aspects of our doctrine of Scripture. What I want to do this morning in each of these is to show us, or perhaps begin to connect the dots for you, why it matters for our interpretation that we hold to each one of these. Does that make sense? I don't. So I'm not strictly here trying to approve or to prove the inerrancy of Scripture, or to prove the authority of Scripture, or the harmony, or the clarity, or the sufficiency, or the mystery of the Scripture. I hope, men, that you have these as a category in your doctrine of Scripture. My goal this morning is to to help us see how these would impact our interpretation. So these are the biblical guardrails, so to speak, that keep us on the path of faithful interpretation as we embark on our exegetical journey to discover what God has intended in a particular passage of Scripture. You could say these, to put it another way, implications, they make up the biblical fence. So here's some two images for you. The guardrails, as we're driving down, you know, you picture steep cliffs on both sides. Here's the road. These are the guardrails, men, so you don't drive off the cliff. Or you could say, hey, these are the fences around which we put our practice of exegesis. We do it within these parameters. You could even say, I like the bowling analogy. Some of you pull up those bumpers, right? Love those bumpers. Keep you from falling into the gutters of wrong interpretation. We're all sorts of analogies this morning. So, or to borrow one of, I've put this quote up for you before, borrow a quote from Bernard Ram, our exegetical work is carried on within a sphere, a circle of theological conviction. Men, you understand, when you approach the text of Scripture, you bring with you certain convictions about what you're reading, and it is absolutely imperative, men, that those convictions line up with what God says about His Word. And so these are the six. But there is a question. Let me make a quick comment here, because when you say this, when we say this, there is a question oftentimes that says, well, what if that doesn't seem completely objective, right? That I would already come assuming that God is inerrantly speaking through the text. That seems kind of circular in its reasoning. Some have tried to point out that this approach isn't entirely objective. We won't camp out here. Let me just make a few brief comments here. I'll simply agree with what Duvall and Hayes write when they say this. Many writers, they admit, have pointed out that total objectivity in interpretation is impossible, and we acknowledge this. However, listen to what they say. Total objectivity is not our goal. As Christians who have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we are not striving for a neutral, objective viewpoint. We do not seek to be secular historians as we study the text. And by the way, they're not objective either. We seek to hear what God has to say to us. Thus, we approach the text through faith and in the Spirit. This is why we talked about so much the past two times, the principle of illumination. We seek to hear what God has to say to us. So we want objectivity, he says, within the framework of evangelical presuppositions like those listed above. This type of objectivity has to do with preventing, listen, our pre-understanding, our culture, our familiarity and our laziness from obscuring the meaning that God has intended for us in the text. That's exactly right. Think about this, men. Because our goal is to truly understand the Bible on its own terms, these are the convictions that you have to adopt in order to guard yourself from think about this, interpreting Scripture in a way that is foreign to its own context. To put it another way, Robert Soucy writes this, we may disagree on certain biblical interpretations, but the ultimate question is whether we are seeking our theological understanding, which affects our exegesis, from within the Scripture itself, or whether we are letting alien influences from outside determine the meaning. For example, let me give you an example of this. These convictions will guard us from trying to interpret Scripture within a circle of theological conviction that denies and disbelieves the very author of the text that we're trying to understand and interpret. You realize, guys, that just won't work. You cannot come to a book that is written by God with a presupposition that denies the author. You're going to end up in a wrong place if you do that. To approach the divine text with secular or atheistic presuppositions is an objectivity. Secular or atheistic convictions, that's not objectivity, that's just unbelief. That's like attempting to drive a car under the assumption that I'm driving a boat. Do you understand? You're going to end up at the bottom of the sea eventually. So in order to truly understand and rightly interpret a divine book, we must begin by assuming and acknowledging its divine qualities. That's why this morning is important. Otherwise, we've already missed the major part of the author's original intention. And this is why illumination is so critical for a proper hermeneutic. J.I. Packer says, one of the many divine qualities of the Bible, I love this, is that it does not yield its secrets to the irreverent. All of that to say, approaching the text of Scripture supernaturally, which is what we're talking about, in coming weeks we'll look at the implications for its human author, but for now we're still under this category of illumination. How do we approach it supernaturally as a divine book? Approaching the text of Scripture by faith under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, acknowledging its divine author, means that we come assuming its inerrancy, we come assuming its authority, its unity, its clarity, its sufficiency, and its mystery. Now, likely you'll find, as you look at those, you're saying, well, what's... You'll find that as we walk through these, there's going to be some overlap in all of these. It's hard to define where one begins and one ends, and the implications many times are just going to blend together, and that's really okay. But nevertheless, let's see if we can briefly touch on each one of them and understand how that might keep us on track in our biblical interpretation. Let's start with number one. The inerrancy of Scripture. Studying by illumined faith assumes Scripture's inerrancy. Okay? To talk about inerrancy is to raise the question that John Piper does at the beginning of his book, A Peculiar Glory. Great book. He asks this, is the Bible true? I'm not asking if there is truth in it, say the way there's truth in Moby Dick or Plato's Republic or The Lord of the Rings. Aspects of truth can be found virtually everywhere. What I'm asking is this, is the Bible completely true, utterly true, all of it? Is it so trustworthy in all that it teaches that it can function as the text of all other claims to truth? Of course, we believe the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Here are just a few passages to testify to that. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is sure, the precepts of the Lord are right, the commandment of the Lord is pure, the judgment of the Lord are true. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. Psalm 111, verse 7, all his precepts are sure. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. The implication is, and it's not found wanting. It is perfect. It's inerrant. John 10, 35, Jesus himself said the Scripture cannot be broken. And upon the character of God, men, here's what's at stake. Romans 3, verse 4 says that let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul would say in a passing comment, God who cannot lie, Hebrews 6, verse 6, 18, it is impossible for God to lie. All of those are proofs, biblical proofs, that here's what the Bible says about itself. It contains no errors. However, our purpose, as I said this morning, is not necessarily to prove inerrancy. I hope you believe it. So much as it is this morning, we want to know how our belief of inerrancy is to affect our hermeneutics. Because beyond simply ascribing and assenting to the Orthodox Protestant position of biblical inerrancy, the real question is, how might the fact that we believe it, there are no errors in the Bible, affect our method? Roizek writes, the logical inference from the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the Scriptures is that they are inerrant, that is, without error in their original writings. As we come to the Bible to interpret it, we therefore accept it as a supernatural book that contained no errors in its original form. Look, that influences then, men, how you interpret the text. Therefore, think about this. How? To approach Scripture already affirming its inerrancy means that we're ready to acknowledge whatever we find in it, that the text is always true, and that we are the ones liable and even prone to error. That's where the rubber meets the road, men. We come assuming that if we see something that we think is an error, guess what? It's probably not the passage. This is why I called these guardrails, because it helps us. It triggers for us red flags. Werkler makes, he explains the difference here. If we begin with the presupposition that Scripture does contain errors, and then find an apparent discrepancy between two or more texts, we may decide that one or both of them contains errors. But if, he says, if we begin with the presupposition that Scripture does not contain errors, we are motivated to find an exegetically justifiable way of resolving any seeming discrepancy. I forgot to move that second half of that quote somewhere else, but in short, this implication refuses, think about this, to impute to Scripture's true meaning the sin and error and deception that could instead so easily befall us as the human readers. So rather than prematurely, automatically assuming that we have somehow uncovered a legitimate error, this is what Werkler is saying, assuming Scripture's inerrancy drives us to search for another reasonable textual explanation for the perceived error. We operate, men, from the biblical assumption that perhaps it is we, as the interpreters, who have somehow erred in our interpretation, or that we lack the right information to make the right interpretation, not that the Bible has erred. Whatever the solution, our conclusion is never that Scripture itself is at fault or in error. I love what Augustine, Robert Soucy quotes Augustine, his attitude on this. Augustine's attitude toward biblical difficulties seems most reasonable. Writing to Jerome, he said, "If here or there I stumble upon something which seems not to agree with the truth, I make no doubt that either the copy is faulty, or the translator did not express exactly the thought of the original, or that I do not understand the matter." That's good. That's approaching the text with the divine author in mind, saying, look, this thing is inerrant. I am not. To say it another way, our default is not to find fault with the Scriptures, but rather to first suspect our own limitations as fallible, errant interpreters of the text, which really leads us to our next implication. Because at the end of the day, if after all the wrestling and careful reexamination of a passage, and we simply cannot resolve a discrepancy or dispute between what we perceive as an error and what the Scriptures clearly teach, something's got to give. So number two, studying by illumined faith assumes Scripture's authority. This is so helpful for our own hearts. Man, this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to who is God? Who determines meaning? Who determines theology? Who determines the right view? In other words, when there's an interpretive conflict, this implication then, number two, tells us that something has to give. You can't, One needs to submit to the other. Hence the issue of authority. J.I. Packer puts our problem here. This is why this is a struggle for us. And this is why this happens all the time. We're confronted with this. We approach Scripture, he says, with minds already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints with which we have come into contact in both the church and the world. It is easy to be unaware that it has happened. It is hard even to begin to realize how profoundly tradition in this sense has molded us. Man, that's simply to say, look, you come with a number of pre-understandings. You come to the text with a number of things that you already believe, and who knows where you got those, if it's not the Scriptures itself. In essence, this is the admission that we bring to the interpretive process a host of opinions and perspectives that have been shaped and impacted not by God, but by our culture or our upbringing or even the Christian culture or our own capacities or intuition. A number of other, we would just call them competing authorities and traditions that we've come into contact with over the years. Ever have this happen? You come to the text and it just confronts something that you've thought for a long, long time. You say, wait a second. We got to allow God to rewrite those. If we don't, we'll never learn. To approach Scripture by faith in light of its divine author means that in spite of these other competing authorities, we always come to the text of Scripture, listen, men, ready to acknowledge that whatever it says, if we've interpreted it correctly, is more authoritative than our own pre-understanding. James would put it this way, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The context there is the word of God. He would say in chapter 4, then in verses 11 and 12, if you judge the law, you are not the doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. Men, do not dare put yourself over God. He is authoritative. His word is authoritative. Jesus demonstrated his own authority in his own teaching, which is recorded for us in Scripture while he was here on earth. And those around him who heard him acknowledged this. And you just think of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which is in the college career group we're in the middle of, and it's fascinating. Jesus is running up against all the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? I mean, even in light of that, the religious authorities Jesus taught, because he taught and explained the text of Scripture in its original intention, then the people hearing him then were amazed, Matthew 7 records, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And so, think about this, men. Even for us today, the church is now to teach with the same authority, so long as we're teaching the word of God. Paul would tell Titus in Titus 2, verse 15, hey, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Peter would say in 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Just to summarize, the Westminster Confession states this very plainly. It says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That is to say, look, all other competing authorities submit to this. And men, as Christian interpreters, we are to give the Bible the place of supreme authority in all matters it addresses when it's rightly interpreted. Which means, what does that mean for you then, practically? When you come to the passage that you're studying, hey, next time you wake up in the morning, you need to bring this to your devotions. That the attitude that whatever I see, however difficult it may be for me to accept, whatever it might run into in my own pre-understanding, I must submit to it. That means we don't read Scripture casually as if it's just another opinion out there vying for our approval. Instead, we read it carefully, fearfully, submissively, as if we're hearing from God Himself. Roy Zuck again says, because the Bible is our authority and that authority is binding on us, we are challenged to be as accurate as possible in our interpretation of what the Bible says. As the Word of God, the Bible is trustworthy and authoritative. This behooves us to be reverent and diligent in our approach to understanding the Scriptures. You guys understand, this means that when a passage seems to be teaching something that's hard or difficult or even impossible for us to accept for whatever reason, we don't automatically begin to argue with it, but rather we're slow to level judgments against it, realizing that our competing perspectives may be the result of competing authorities that must come under the authority of God in the text. And so some people might say, well, hey, that just sounds like you just, it's like the mom who's just fed up, right? And this is not, this is hypothetical, right? The mom who's just fed up and just listen to me, right? Because I said so, exercising their authority, and so there's no explanation needed, no reason, no other reason except that she said so. That's not necessarily the case for us. This drives us actually to be more careful with the text. This drives us to greater and more careful examination because we need to make sure that if we're gonna plant our lives upon this, that this is indeed what God has really said. The reality is for many a reader of the Bible, and on this issue of authority, let's just get even more practical into how this might affect our interpretation. I'll give you some examples. This has led, a misunderstanding of this, or a lack of this rather, has led to certain liberal interpretations of the Bible's claims, particularly in the name of scientific theory and supposed archaeological discovery. I mean, you have competing authorities such as science, right? I love what Matthew Barrett says. He writes about this in his excellent volume, God's Word Alone. He says, today there is the tendency among Christians to elevate science above Scripture, or at least to a place of equal authority. Science, they would argue, is just as authoritative as Scripture and should be followed in its findings, even if those findings conflict with Scripture. In such a view, Scripture is to be interpreted through the grid of science, not vice versa. Should science and Scripture meet at an impasse? Man, all kinds of writing mistakes here. Meet at an impasse. Scripture, not science, must be either rejected or reconfigured. That's how it goes sometimes. And Barrett goes on to illustrate how some liberal theologians have rejected the historicity of Adam in the creation account of Genesis on the account of the evolutionary theory. That's one competing authority. There's another, that of natural reason. This has historically been an issue. Wherever Scripture has given the account of something perhaps miraculous that God has done, the 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, the raising of the dead, you see this, I mean, this is, in one sense, it runs right up against the issue of science as well. These things seem to run contrary to our natural reason, and when men have tended to give science or reason the place of supreme authority in matters of judging the truth, these kinds of supernatural accounts in Scripture have often been rejected, or they've been reinterpreted to mean something they didn't originally mean. And so Bernard Ram says this, Protestant hermeneutics has a supernatural aspect so that what is suspect in classical studies is sober history in the biblical records. The myths and marvels of Greek mythology are taken by the classicist as inventions of the human imagination. The Protestant accepts the existence of an almighty God who in the progress of redemption performed the mighty miracles. Therefore, in interpreting his text, the Protestant takes soberly the miraculous, whereas the classicist rejects it in his documents, and rightly so. You see how important these convictions are? When we come to the text to a right understanding of a passage. But there's one last one. Not only, and these aren't exhaustive, but I've just picked the big ones, right? Competing authorities. Not only are science and natural reason at times competing authorities that need to be reshaped by Scripture, one of the most common, honestly, that keeps us from accepting Scripture's true meaning, and this is probably where you'll be most susceptible, our own authority of personal experience and intuition. Be careful, guys. This is perhaps the most prevalent today as a rival authority to Scripture than any of these other competing authorities, because this is the great and highly esteemed authority of self. Of self. This temptation presents itself anytime the Bible seems to teach something that's simply just difficult for us to accept in light of our own personal experience, our own personal practice, or our own personal sense of morality. Look, this is a problem, isn't it? Our tendency is to trust ourselves. Our tendency is, in those moments, to seek to make the text fit what might better support or align with our own experience and judgment. So we say things like, man, tell me if you thought this or talked to people like this before. We say things like, oh, surely election and predestination in these passages, man, that doesn't really mean that, because after all, my experience tells me that I came to Christ, I decided of my own free will, after weighing all the evidence, that I needed to follow Jesus. Right? We gotta be careful. Someone might object also, perhaps another example. Hey, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, forbidding women to teach or exercise authority over man in the church, he clearly didn't consider the situation that I'm in. Or perhaps the indigenous tribes of so-and-so, such a nation. After all, I am the only person, woman speaking, I'm the only person around here that's willing to step up to any kind of leadership, and many have told me how gifted I am as a teacher, and none of the men around me here seem to be doing it anyway. Surely God wants someone to lead these people, doesn't he? Or this sounds something like what the disciples said to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 26. After Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, he says to them in verse 25, look, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And their response is then, Lord, who can be saved? Man, if you are to interpret the Scriptures rightly, you'd better come to the study ready to lay down all of your own cherished opinions at the altar of God's intended meaning for a text. That is critical, because if you're not, there is a good chance you will twist Scripture to fit your experience, your own desires, your own judgment. You better be prepared to slay any and all of your sacred cows on the altar of Scripture's true meaning. Only the authority of the text will do. And so J.C. Ryle says, be very sure of this. People never reject the Bible because they cannot understand it. And we'll get into the clarity of it later. They understand it too well, he says. I love this. They understand that it condemns their own behavior. They understand that it witnesses against their own sins and summons them to judgment. They try to believe it is false and useless because they don't like to believe it is true. It runs contrary to their own judgment. And D.A. Carson would add this, the aim of thoughtful Christians, after all, is not so much to become masters of Scripture, but to be mastered by it. I like that. Okay, number three. Hey, we're doing pretty good on time here, guys. We got, don't speak too soon, right? Number three, studying by illumined faith assumes Scripture's unity and harmony. If you're going to acknowledge that God was the author of Scripture, this is something we must come to acknowledge. To approach Scripture assuming its unity and harmony means that we come, man, already believing that whatever text that we're examining will always harmonize with and never contradict the whole of Scripture or any other passage when everything is accurately interpreted. Even, and I'll add this, even if we are unable to explain precisely how it harmonizes. And so, Henry Verkler, in his volume on hermeneutics, writes this: our approach to theological analysis will differ according to whether we assume that the teaching of the various texts, properly interpreted, represents a unity of thought, or that the texts may represent a diversity of thought occasioned by the inclusion of errors. That's what we're dealing with here. That's the implication for our hermeneutics. You see, what he's saying there is that how we draw out our theology from diverse passages of Scripture depends on this implication. Systematic theology is possible because of this. When passages, when they seem on the surface to contradict one another, this is where this is tested. Either we'll assume that these two different passages are teaching two different things and one must be true, the other rejected as false. Or we'll assume that when two different passages seem to teach two different things, that ultimately they will harmonize and complement one another and come together to make a more glorious and nuanced big picture than we could have imagined and reasoned in our own minds. So practically speaking, men, when we conclude from a text of Scripture something that seems, listen, this happens all the time, something that seems to contradict a conclusion that we came to in another text of Scripture, this implication for us cautions us not to automatically assume, hey, I think I found an inconsistency in God's word here. That's not our reflex, right? Instead, this implication then drives us back to the text to look for an exegetically viable resolution. In other words, we first assume that there is a harmonious explanation for the coexistence and the hang-on of both teachings because both are in Scripture, and that maybe we don't fully understand one or both of those passages, and so it's driving us back to the text. That's what this does. We go back to each passage in their own respective contexts with greater care, with greater expectation, seeking a solution. That must be how you approach the text, men. But in the event, now think about this, that both texts are re-examined and we do conclude that they are interpreted correctly, if we are holding to this conviction of the unity and the harmony of Scripture because of its divine author, we can be confident, men, that both passages can be true and right, even if we can't explain precisely how they harmonize with each other. Do you understand that? We have to hold to both. And so Robert Soucy writes this: in seeking solutions to problems, it is important that we have a full understanding of the biblical teaching about a given subject. I love what he says here. Look, one verse often brings out one side of the issue, and another looks at it from a different angle. I mean, isn't that true? They're not contradictory necessarily. While the two sides seem contradictory, perhaps in our minds, in reality, they are parts of the whole truth. And this is critical. This is critical for us. Yes, we are to seek harmony between apparent contradictions in two or more different passages, but if this implication is a conviction of ours, where we begin, if we are approaching the text of Scripture with this assumption of its unity and harmony, In the event, men, that you can't figure out, you can't figure it all out in our finite human minds, we can't nicely fit it into our system, we could say, right? In that event, we can rest in the fact that God doesn't contradict himself and that both passages must be true if we're handling them correctly. You see, men, how the common thread here is what? These things, they drive us back to the text. They drive us back to, I need to re-examine this more carefully. And at the end of the day, we leave it there. That's it. This happens all the time. Can you think of some things, some areas of theology where this happens? We already talked about some of them. Where it's like, man, it teaches something here, teaches something here, and we got to hold on to both. Where in our minds, we might imagine, hey, are these things butting heads or what? Can you think of anything? Guys, come on. Yeah, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The universal call, the effectual call. I mean, at times, that causes us problems. And, I mean, frankly, those two things, as I've heard Kerry say before, who's probably heard from somebody else, I think, they run parallel, like tracks on a train, and they look like they meet somewhere down there, but...
I don't get anything I say from anybody else.
Oh, okay, yeah. Sorry, that was Kerry Hardy's wisdom. Yep. But it's true, right? We've got to hang on to both. Why? Look, why is it that we don't just smooth that out and explain that tension away? I'm telling you why. Because of the authority of the text of Scripture. Because we would then be... We would be in danger of violating a passage here or a passage here. I mean, look, this is the dilemma. The humanity and divinity of Christ, the nature of the Trinity, the absolute goodness of God, yet the existence of evil. Look, all of these things, they're hard for us. And we'll get into some other principles later that will help us. Let me just offer a caution here, though, in regards to the implication of Scripture's unity and harmony, because it can be abused at times in our practice of hermeneutics. We need to be careful. We need to be careful not to assume automatically either that God meant to teach something in one passage just because he teaches it so clearly in another passage in a different context, okay? That would actually be to bypass, that would actually be to short-circuit the process of your exegetical study and just assume, oh, he's talking about this, so he must mean this, and bring in another passage. Look, we need to be careful of doing that prematurely in our study of the text. Yes, the author is ultimately the same. Yes, they will not contradict in the end, but for the sake of clarity and nuance, we must not let the unity and harmony of Scripture short-circuit the process of exegesis in our understanding of a specific passage and what it's teaching in its own context. You understand? What it's contributing to the whole in its own right. We need to have clarity on that first from its own context. And then when we put it together with a big picture, I'm telling you, your big picture is going to be much more glorious than if you were to just smooth that passage out with another passage. Does that make sense? Here, Joel James warns about this, actually, in that syllabus I gave you. On page 26, the harmony of Scripture is a foundational doctrine, but it can be abused, he says. Sometimes preachers determine that what they believe based on one text and then use a hammer and pry bar to force every other passage to harmonize with that view. Don't ever do that. Let every passage say what God said, and in the end they will harmonize. Sometimes two texts will teach two distinct but equally true truths. Let both texts speak. I love that. That's coming to Scripture truly with a conviction about its unity and harmony, even if we can't explain how those passages harmonize. In other words, I want to make sure that we allow the individual text of Scripture to give its own nuanced contribution to this beautiful big picture whole of my theology. What we don't want to do is, as Joel James is saying, is for my whole theological system to just tell me what I should be seeing in this passage. You see the difference? And so, I got a quote from my dear Asian friend, Abner Chow. He says, ultimately, errors revolve around our tendency to jump to conclusions. Perhaps you're already picking this up, right? Look, the reality is one of the greatest, let me just tell you this, and I didn't put this in here, but as it's coming to my mind, look, one of the greatest obstacles, men, to your true understanding of Scripture is laziness. Theological, exegetical laziness. And our systematic theology can sometimes become a crutch to that. But Abner Chow warns, ultimately, errors revolve around our tendency to jump to conclusions. The misconception here is that we believe we have found the author's logic when we have really substituted a system or theory for his intent without making sure he was reasoning that way. Men, make sure he's reasoning that way. We should give the author a fair hearing as an individual on his own terms. We'll talk more about that later on. Perhaps to put it simply and practically, men, in our exegesis, as we're seeking to determine the single meaning of a passage of Scripture, I mean, look, really, none of these implications that I'm giving to you this morning can tell us what a passage means by what it says. None of them can tell us what a text means. Just because we believe these things, guys, none of these principles, they're guardrails for us, but they can't tell us what a text means. They drive us back to a more careful practice of exegesis by alerting us to what we should not conclude from a passage of Scripture. They have a negative effect. They don't tell us what it means. They can tell us what it can't mean. They keep us in this circle of theological conviction. Like I said, they're guardrails, they're fences. They're not lenses necessarily, they're guardrails and fences. They keep us from drawing conclusions that are inconsistent, and here's the key, with the divine author's intention. But they don't determine for us what we're supposed to conclude from the text by way of content. That is the function of our actual exegesis and work in the text. And we'll get to that next time, Lord willing. And so to assume Scripture's unity and harmony as we come to study a passage is to assume that there are no true contradictions in the whole of the biblical text, which encourages us to read more carefully when we think we have found an inconsistency. Let me quote from Matthew Barrett again, because I love the way he puts this. Listen to this. One implication of this is that we should avoid concluding that one passage or author of Scripture contradicts another. That's what we're talking about here. Such a conclusion reveals our hermeneutical hubris. Instead, when we come to an apparent contradiction, a tension between two texts or two authors, we should continue to treat the divine author seriously and look further the whole counsel of God until our eyes are open to the resolution. And I love where he goes, though. If the matter remains inconclusive, we are not to determine that the text is unclear, contradictory, or errant. To do so is to declare ourselves judge over the text. Rather, in light of the divine author, we approach the issue with humility, understanding that there is a reconciliation of the issue, even if it escapes us at this time. Even if it escapes you for the rest of your life. Brings us to our next implication here. Studying by illumined faith, acknowledging the divine author of Scripture assumes Scripture's clarity, or you can wow your friends with this word, perspicuity, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. To approach Scripture by faith in light of its divine author means that we assume and acknowledge that the text that we're studying is always clear in what it intends to reveal, and that we're the ones who obscure it if it's difficult for us to understand. D.A. Carson, in his classic book, The Gagging of God, writes somewhat tongue-in-cheek. He says, so far as hermeneutics is concerned, Mark Twain's famous quip cannot fairly be applied, but it does leap to mind. The researches of many commentators have already thrown much darkness on this subject, and it is probable that if they continue, we shall know nothing at all about it. We could say the same at times about our own practice of hermeneutics on certain passages of Scripture, right? So Bernard Ram says, the result of an erratic hermeneutics is that the Bible has been made the source of confusion rather than light. I mean, this is the dilemma, though, right? Because sometimes passages are hard to understand and interpret. And so instead of assuming, hey, God didn't speak very clearly here, we got to be careful of saying that. Because as you'll perhaps already understand, that's impugning his ability to communicate. And yet we must confess instead that the Scriptures themselves are by no means obscure and unclear. Rather, we are the ones who muddy the waters with our interpretation. Listen to the Bible's self-testimony on this. Psalm 19, verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There's clarity. Verse 130 of the same psalm, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I love this passage, Deuteronomy 30. Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, you know, he says, after preaching and re-expounding the law to a generation who didn't receive it the first time, he says, for this commandment in which I command you today, it's not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, hey, who's going to go up there and get it for us, that make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And Paul would then, in Romans 10, pull on this and say, look, it's right there. I mean, what's his point? His point is, it's not some like, man, I can't even understand this. It's just way out there, sophisticated something. You know what God did? He put it right there. He communicated clearly. The language of Isaiah 45 also, the Lord says, I am the Lord, there is no one else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. You know what he says? Look, I'm not... That's what revelation is, right? God speaks, we've covered this already, in order to reveal. He hasn't said what he said to you in the Bible because he's trying to hide something from you. You understand that, men? That is not his intention. He speaks for our benefit. And then over and over again, you have Jesus. This is implied in Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees. Look, sometimes they misunderstand things very badly. And you know what he says? He just says, hey, have you not read? I mean, isn't that an indictment? That implies the text of Scripture is clear. The text of Scripture is clear. So in light of Scripture's clarity, here's the question, right? Then what happened? Why is it that there's confusion at times? Why does something seem unclear, difficult to understand? Here's what this principle does. We don't automatically assume that God has somehow stuttered or mumbled in his communication. We assume first that it's our skill that's lacking in our exegesis, and we don't see clearly for one reason or another, whether it's our sin, all the things we're talking about, or it's just a lack of hermeneutical tools, as we'll get into next time. Maybe it's we don't understand the context. Maybe it's we're so far removed from the history of that text. Maybe it's the language of that text. Whatever it might be, we do not conclude that, oh, God just really botched this communication right here this time. It comes down to, think about, you're starting to see the thread that runs through all of these. This comes down to trusting God and not ourselves, trusting his ability to communicate and not our ability to understand. And so Joel James would say this, every day we rightly assume that accurate, understandable, one-meaning communication is possible in the human realm. It's equally possible when God speaks. And might I even add one step further to say that it's not only equally possible when God speaks, it's even more possible. You remember what he said to Moses in Exodus 4? Remember, what was Moses' excuse to not wanting to go? Yeah, he's like, oh, man, I stutter, I stumble. You know, I got this tongue thing going on. What does God say? He says, look, the Lord said to him, he'd jump in the middle of that quote, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Can God communicate? And can he do it clearly? Absolutely. Even through flawed vessels. The point here is that God can do what we can do, and he can do it even better than we can. So the implication then, now let's bridge, okay? What does that mean for our hermeneutics? When we approach a passage, why does that matter that we hold that as a conviction? Because, men, if we run into a passage and it's not immediately clear to us, our first response is not to assume that God had a hard time communicating in that moment of inspiration, didn't kick in right there, but rather it's to assume that it's due to the lack of clarity is due to something else, something to do with our interpretation, whether it's our lack of exegetical skill, maybe a poor translation of the original text, a lack of historical contextual information the original audience had, or maybe a lack of clarity on part is due to the complexity of a passage. Men, think about this. And that's different than the clarity. A passage can be very clear and at the same time complex and hard to understand. Those are two different things. And so this is why Matthew Barrett, again, warns us against making a hard and fast division between clear and unclear passages in Scripture. I know what we mean when we say that. We just mean that one's harder to interpret. One takes more exegetical skill and a longer practice. That one's not as intuitively understood by us. But we need to be careful, men, that we're not saying that's a problem of the text. That's a subjective issue. That's because, and some passages are going to be harder for other people and easier for us. It changes. And so listen to what he says. With time and resources and the illuminating work of the Spirit, texts whose meaning at first appear mysterious later become lucid. I mean, hasn't that been your understanding? Like you sit in church, you learn, and now you're saturated, and years down the road, you become greater, a more skilled exegete, and you open up to a passage that you just were boggled by before, and you're like, oh, that's clear. What happened there? Did it change? No. And so as Luther argued, he says in response to Erasmus, such textual or doctrinal difficulties are temporary and short-lived. Therefore, we should be hesitant to say Scripture is unclear. It is more accurate to say our understanding of Scripture is unclear. You see the difference? Scripture is immutable, but our understanding of Scripture progresses from dark to light, from dim to bright. Again, if there is a problem, it is not with Scripture, but with the reader or interpreter. I like that. And let me just make the point here. Let me just offer another quick warning here to us. This is why I would warn you, men, against too quickly jumping to the familiar axiom. Hey, we're to let the clear passages interpret the less clear passages. I know what people mean when they say that, but let me just be careful. Let me offer you the caution. As Abner Chow said to me at Shepherd's Conference, that pushes, if you operate that way, You push that back into reader response, because who decides what's clear and unclear? Who decides that? Because for me, hey, this passage is more clear, so I'm going to let this passage just interpret that one. For someone else, is saying, oh, no, actually, for me, it's the exact opposite. So, men, we got to be careful. I know what people mean when they say that, and there's a legitimate way to do that, but we need to be careful, just as I cautioned you with the harmony, the principle of harmony. That can be dangerously subjective when we begin deciding for ourselves which passages are clear and which ones are not. And so this leads us to our last two, and these will be quicker, hopefully. Studying by illumined faith assumes Scripture's sufficiency. Then to assume the sufficiency of Scripture as it pertains, listen, men, to discovering the meaning of a text simply means that when we come to interpret a passage, we assume that the text is always sufficient for what it was intended to address in its own context. Let me say that again. We assume that the text is always sufficient, listen, for what it was intended to address in its own context. You get what I'm saying? In other words, you don't come to a passage asking questions that it's not intending to answer. It is sufficient in what is addressing. The idea of the sufficiency of Scripture, of course, as a whole, can obviously be broadened to a discussion about ministry, about preaching, about counseling. But for our purposes, this is the narrow realm of hermeneutics that we're trying to focus in on. And so this is what we mean. In other words, the implication here is that the single intention of the divine author for any given passage is sufficient for communicating what God wanted us to know from that specific text. It may not be, listen, all that he wants us to know about that topic or that subject or that doctrine. For that, you might have to go somewhere else in the Scriptures. But it's sufficient for the intention of that particular text in its own context. Just a couple passages here. Isaiah 55:11, you've heard this said, but this is an implication. Think about this. God says, hey, my word, it goes forth from my mouth and it won't return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. We're talking about intention here. It's sufficient not for something it wasn't intended to do. It's sufficient for the matter for which I sent it. And of course, another passage on the sufficiency of Scripture is 2 Peter chapter 1. And where we're told that he gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so everything within that realm he gives to us, and it's sufficient in his word. And that's, of course, that's a more broad statement of the sufficiency of Scripture. But think about this. In light of the Scripture's sufficiency, then let's bring it now practically speaking. Whenever we approach a particular passage to study it, here's the implication for us, men, in your hermeneutics. We must be content to leave it there. We must be content with what truth that one passage yields to us and not read more into a passage that was intended to be there. I mean, we've all done it, right? We've all proof text something and used the passage out of context to address or prove something that wasn't actually intended in that text. This implication guards us from asking, even as we approach a text in our study, it guards us from asking questions of a passage that it was never meant to answer. It guards us from adding to God's intended meaning in a passage by, and I'll just put it this way, over-interpreting it. And let me just warn you, men, don't add to God's words. Proverbs 30, verse 6 tells us that, do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. I mean, how straightforward is that? You use a passage for something it wasn't intended for, God says, you're a liar. Your intentions might be well and good, but if it's not there, be careful. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you. At the end of the book of Revelation also, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. The principle is there. Don't add to his words. Don't add to his meaning. It's sufficient for that which he gave it. I mean, and the fact of the matter is, right, let's be honest. Sometimes we can come to a passage thinking that it's going to address a particular issue that it just doesn't, right? And that can be frustrating to us. What's the temptation? I thought this was supposed to talk about this. So, you know, we we just try everything we can do, like Joel James says, with hammer and pry bar. I'm going to get this in there. Be careful. It's sufficient for what it was intended. And we must then take care in the moment to go back to the drawing board of exegesis with a renewed interest and commitment, with this commitment, men, to find out from the passage itself what questions I should be asking. What questions God says we need to be asking when he gives us this passage. And then we must trust that whatever conclusions we come to from that text, however limited they may be on a specific topic, in your opinion, however limited that information might be, it's sufficient to accomplish the purpose for which God had given that passage for in that context. You see what we're guarding against here? It brings us to our final implication then. Number 6, studying by illumined faith, assuming the divine author, assumes Scripture's mystery. And let me just go over just a little bit here. I know we're at 8:15, but if you need to leave, feel free to go. But notice what he says, or not what he says. Notice what I say. Studying by illumined faith assumes Scripture's mystery. Sometimes, after all the hard work of our exegesis, we're still left with unanswered questions. But not because Scripture isn't clear or sufficient, as we've already seen, but more so because God, listen, men, did not intend to answer all of our questions about that subject. And we need to be okay with that. No amount of hermeneutics is going to solve that if he's not revealed it to us. I love T.J. Crawford's definition of mystery in his excellent volume, by the way, that Banner puts out. Plug, Danny, there's a plug. The Mysteries of Christianity. He distinguishes this idea of mystery from the biblical use of the word. He says, this is what we're talking about. By a mystery, in our present discussion, we understand some matter pertaining to the divine character or procedure, which, even when revealed, is not fully comprehensible by us. Something which is only revealed to us in part, and which, so far as it is unrevealed, transcends the limits of human knowledge. And notice, I love what he goes on to say. Something as to which the testimonies of Scripture extend only to the reality and certainty of it, while the reasons, grounds, and explanations of it and the relation which it has to other kindred truths have not been disclosed in the oracles of God and cannot be satisfactorily ascertained by any independent exercise of our own faculties. You know what he's saying there? Let me just boil it down to layman's terms. There are some things that God just says and then puts a period on. And we're going, well, but why and how does that relate to this? And he doesn't say. And mystery has to rest in that. And sometimes some of the most egregious errors in theology occur when we go beyond that period and we start to try and reason out, oh, and then here's the implication of that, and then here's the implication of that, and all of a sudden we find ourselves way out here, removed from the text of Scripture, and now we're violating another passage of Scripture. There's mystery. This final implication encourages us to acknowledge the fact that even with a proper hermeneutic applied in the study, truth, the truth that we glean from the text may not always be fully comprehended by us. And men, that's okay. You're dealing with God. You're dealing with God here. This is clear from the testimony of Scripture itself. Deuteronomy 29:29, we love to quote this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. You know, even Peter admitted that Paul's letters were hard to understand. And so, look, men, we dare not twist Scripture to fit our own conceptions, lest we bring God down to our level or begin to formulate opinions about what he himself has graciously left shrouded in darkness. And we find ourselves rebuked by the Lord and saying with Job in Job 42:3, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Don't go there in your hermeneutics, men. Listen to this helpful quote by D.A. Carson. There's two more quotes and we'll be done, I think. I love this. Thoughtful Christians will be the first to admit that there are unknowns and difficulties in the formulation of a responsible doctrine of Scripture. But this does not daunt us. The same could be said for almost any biblical doctrine, the nature of God, the heart of the atonement, the work of the Spirit, the resurrection from the dead. This does not mean that nothing true can be said about such matters. It means rather that since all of them have to do with the personal, transcendent God who cannot possibly be exhaustively known by finite and rebellious creatures, there will inevitably remain mysteries and areas of hiddenness. Last one, Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Taking God at His Word, he gives a helpful quote, I think, by J.I. Packer when he says, I know, if you can't read it, just listen. Small. God then does not profess to answer in Scripture all the questions that we in our boundless curiosity would like to ask about Scripture. He tells us merely as much as he sees we need to know as a basis for our life of faith. And he leaves unsolved some of the problems raised by what he tells us in order to teach us a humble trust in his veracity. Well, the question, therefore, that we must ask ourselves when faced with these puzzles is not, is it reasonable to imagine that this is so, but is it reasonable to accept God's assurance that this is so? Is it reasonable to take God's word and believe that he has spoken the truth, even though I cannot fully comprehend what he has said? We should not abandon faith in anything God has taught us merely because we cannot solve all the problems which it raises. Our own intellectual competence is not the test and measure of divine truth. That's good. It's not for us to stop believing because we lack understanding, but to believe in order that we may understand. So, guys, just to close, when you seem to encounter something in the Bible that clearly teaches a doctrine that contains some mystery, one that might not fully be plumbed or explained, we need to be ready and willing to acknowledge that God might not actually intend for us to fully grasp it. And we can trust him with the unknown while we entrust ourselves to what is revealed. And unfortunately, too often, interpreters of the Bible have sought to untie knots they were never intended to untie, to plumb depths they were never intended to plumb, to ascend to heights they were never intended to rise to. And in so doing, have done violence to certain passages and doctrines of Scripture by saying more than what God actually said about a topic. And so let's resolve, men, as men of the Word, in our endeavor to understand God's Word and to go as far as God does in the Bible and no further. And that is the hard part. But we'll look ahead then and some other principles then and implications next time of the human author and how we would interpret Scripture in light of its historical situatedness. So next time, Saturday, May 25th, if there are no conflicts on the schedule, that's the date that I have. Any questions this morning? I know we're over about 5 minutes, but you could stick around if you have any questions.